Amen. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. Continuing in our story, left off on a cliffhanger last week, right in the middle of the heart of what's going on, and seems the prophets of Baal have come up short of all that Baal would promise, being the God of rain, the God of fertility, and the God of storm, should be able to send lightning and take the bull with fire. But alas, he had nothing to offer for the people. But today we'll see how Yahweh does in response. Our message today is all-consuming fire. We're going to pick up in 1 Kings 18 and look at verse 30 through 40 today. Please follow along as I read 1 Kings 18, 30 through 40. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would open our hearts to be receptive to it. Lord, we see in the people of Israel that they had not been receptive to seeing truth, following truth. Sometimes, Lord, we can be stubborn in our hearts and want to confirm our own way rather than see what is truth. And so, Lord, we ask that you would confirm your truth by your word, that you would examine our hearts, help us to know where we need to get back on the right path before you. Lord, help us to trust you with all our hearts, lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways acknowledge you. We trust that you will direct our paths, but we need your help and we need your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a question on the table before them, before us. Questions asked throughout Scripture and important questions, foundational questions to who are we and why do we do what we do? What is truth? How do we know what is truth? And that's certainly a question before them at this time as they're trying to piece together the next question, who is God? I mean, how do you answer that question unless you have a standard of what is truth to go to? And even now in our society, truth is considered relative. I mean, what's true for you might not be true for me. That's how the thinking of the world around us has gone, and sometimes that can creep into our own mindset. We can decide by our own standards. We can measure by whatever standard we want, and then anything is truth. Anything goes. There's no basis for who is God. There's no basis for morality, and there's no basis for the idea of who can be saved, and everything's out the door. I think also needs to be recognized what matters most. I mean, what are you going to serve? What are you going to live for? Last week, we kind of took from Joshua's call to decision, choose this day whom you will serve. And there's a call to decision here Elijah's confronted them with. If Baal is God, then follow him. If Yahweh is God, then follow him. In our own lives, as we think about what creeps into priority, we can ask the question, what matters most? What is most worth living for? Why do we do what we do? And the truth is, that ought to really be our foundation then. And so if you determine, actually, money is the most important thing, that's what matters most, well then it makes sense to live for it, to do all I can to earn as much as possible and get the best savings. And if it's stuff, if stuff matters most, then do all you can to accumulate, right? That's what matters. If appearance matters most, then live for that. You got to get the gym membership. You got to be doing regular workouts. You got to have the right diet, and you got to work on, you get the right makeup and right clothes. If appearance is what matters most, then that's what we ought to be centered around. If pleasure, then we need to live for that. If success, live for that. And so we really need to examine ourselves. What am I, if I diagram my life right now, what's at the center? What am I living for? What am I using as my compass to navigate life? And the people needed to be confronted with this, and we do too. So in the midst of a spiritual drought, they need to see their idols, and we too ought to examine it and wonder, what idolatry are we being weighed down by? What are our Baals in our life? That is what has become what matters most, what we're trusting in. In the midst of our story, we've seen the prophets of Baal crying out for 6 hours. For 6 hours, they've been prepared the altar. They've got the bull on it. They're calling out to Baal. They're offering their worship, and it's gotten intense as they're doing all these ceremonial ritualistic dances that look kind of crazy with frantic hobbling around, and all of that. Then that's not enough. They're offering their worship by cutting themselves, and they think this will honor Baal, and that then he will answer. Maybe they can earn something before him. For 6 hours to no avail, and Elijah's been mocking them, Elijah's been waiting, and he hasn't even gotten his turn to step up yet. He's wanted to give them the chance to go first to make clear and certain that Baal is powerless. He can do nothing. He cannot help the people. And so we too need to see the powerlessness of idols. But then Elijah, now in our story, he's going to spend some time to get ready. We recognize there's a quick prayer and a quick answer. But even before that, Elijah takes time to prepare. It's not a rush to, okay, let's just get this done and over with. But it's interesting because Elijah's trying to get ready. He repairs the altar, and we're going to see the significance of that. There's an important representation there. But also takes time to collect water and to pour it. And we read in verse 40 of the brook Kishon down below, and we know, okay, there's quite a drought right now. There's not an abundance of water. And as they're up on Mount Carmel, perhaps they're having to go down and collect at the brook Kishon and bring up 4 jugs of water over and over. So this is time that's passing. And all this preparation for what? Not to make it easier. He's not trying to see how he can make it the most flammable possible. In fact, he's gone out of his way to ensure that this is not flammable whatsoever. This isn't gasoline he's dousing the altar with. It is water. And that's not a great way to start fire. If you're trying to make a bonfire, don't try to go get wet logs and see what you can do with them. It's not going to get you very far. But that's how Elijah invests his time. So we read it here in 11 short verses, what happens. But it has taken time to prepare this. And so while you're seeing the frantic dancing of of Baal's prophets for 6 hours. Elijah's time has passed by making certain that there's no gimmicks that are happening here. It's not by some possible way that he's worked out. No, this is going to be all God or nothing. And that's what's happening here. So Baal has had advantages, 450 prophets to one. He's got first pick of bull. The prophets have had first pick of bull. They've got the first at-bat. They've got home turf. And here on Mount Carmel, the mountain of Baal, of the promontory, and they've had 6 hours so far to see what they can accomplish. And Yahweh's got disadvantages. Just one prophet, he gets to go second with the second pick. And there's drenching wet all around. It's sopping wet, counterintuitive for how to win a contest. But we see why Elijah's doing all of this. We see what his purpose is as he prays in verse 36, 37. He wants them to know this day that Yahweh is God in Israel. And he wants them to know that he's God and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 37. That's his goal. That's his purpose. And I think, too, as we read this, we ought to have a response in us. We ought to be ready to turn our hearts back to God. There's a regular turning in our lives, a regular orienting of ourselves to look to God, to trust him, to see who he is, to know that he is the sovereign God, the one who works all things according to his perfect plan and purpose, that he's working in my life right here, right now, in the midst of everything that might be overwhelming, that might seem that God is absent or whatever it might be, but God is accomplishing his purpose and we can trust him. And so I need to keep turning myself back to him on a regular basis. Turn your heart back to God. And as we look in this passage, we're going to see three ways that God enables our return. The first is this: he has chosen his people. God has chosen his people. So as we pick up in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." Remember, Elijah's just one. So if you think about God choosing his people, yes, we are outnumbered greatly in the world, right? If we think about who's truly trusting in God and the direction of the rest of the world, we are greatly outnumbered. Don't look for the majority, though, because narrow is the gate, right? So we remember 1 Corinthians 1 reminds us God chooses us despite our weakness, despite our foolishness, despite our lowliness. So, but that's the kind of people God works with. And that's you and that's me, right? But God has chosen us, and what a blessing. And here then Elijah says to the people, come near. He wants them to really see what's going on. And he sets up this altar. All the people come near. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And this altar is a powerful picture before the people. And it's really a powerful picture for us if we can kind of grab what's going on. First of all, we're told the altar, he had to repair it. He had to repair the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. This altar is in ruins. And that's a picture of Israel right now. They are spiritually in ruins. The big problem in Israel is not that it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. The great problem in Israel is that they've turned their backs on Yahweh. They've stopped trusting him and they've turned to the depths of idolatry. They've ruined the covenant, the relationship that they stand with God. They've rejected him. And it's gotten worse and worse and worse as is evident in the northern kingdom of Israel. They've had bad king after bad king getting worse and worse. King Ahab says he's more evil in the sight of the Lord than any of the previous kings before him. And he introduces Baal worship. He marries Jezebel and it becomes rampant throughout Israel. So there's this altar that's been thrown down. It's in ruins, a picture. And it's a reminder of their rejection of God. Actually, in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, we're going to get there, but Elijah is praying to God and having a confrontation with him, and he refers to the people of Israel. He says, "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with swords." So this altar that's thrown down, Elijah's actually attributing it to the people of Israel. This isn't the Canaanites who've done that. That's Israel forsaking and rejecting God. That's their ruins that are happening. But Consider, though, that the provision of sacrificial atonement is actually an amazing blessing. The provision of sacrificial atonement is an amazing blessing. Here, we might think often as we read into the Old Testament, we try to dredge through the book of Leviticus, or maybe we skip it altogether because it's rule after rule. It's all these rituals for how to do these sacrifices. And it can be a drag when we don't really comprehend what is going on there. But this whole sacrificial system was actually a gift to Israel. In Leviticus, God establishes the priesthood. He establishes Aaron and the sons and has them consecrated, and the people brought forth their offerings. And then in Leviticus chapter 9, I'll read 23 and 24, Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And this is the institution of the sacrificial system, that they're amazed because fire comes down and Yahweh accepts their worship. That's powerful. And as we come together today and we sing our praise, we may God accept our worship, not because of the great tunes we sing or how we stand up or the order of service or anything. No, may He receive our worship because of how our hearts are oriented toward Him. And that's where He's brought us today. But this is He's set up the church and how we worship now. But in the Old Testament times, they had this altar and these sacrificial offerings as a blessing and a means of worship. And it's a picture for them of a few things. First of all, a picture of covenant. It's a covenant God, because God establishes and calls and sets apart a people to represent and live for Him. They couldn't earn that before Him. Again, who was Israel? I mean, God called Jacob. He established a people, but before that, they were nobody. They were nothing. Nobody great. God didn't look for the most elite nation. God called a people. He established them. He set them apart. All for a purpose, that they would represent God. They're considered the people of God, and because of that, they ought to live for Him. There's a right way to do it. And it's not morality for the sake of just morality itself. It's morality because it represents God. It's we are to be holy because He is holy, right? And so Elijah builds the altar to show that it's going back to their faith, back to their covenant with God, and not to something new. In fact, in Leviticus 17:11, he makes clear, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so God's making it very clear. He's very serious about sin, but He's providing this because of the covenant He has made with His people. So the altar takes them back to that beautiful picture, a very important thing in Israel. The altar is also a picture of grace. There is grace happening in these sacrifices, that this is the means by which a holy God enables a sinful people to keep fellowship with Him. Apart from this, they are hopeless. If they mess up, how do they keep in fellowship with a holy God? If they fall short in sin, which we know we're all we all sin, fall short of God's glory. If that happens, what do we do? And in Israel, He gave them the sacrificial offering that they could come and make atonement for sins, offer this sacrifice, and be renewed in this covenant relationship with the holy God and keep fellowship with Him. It's also a picture of unity. God enables His people to come together. As we look at this altar, notice that it's 12 stones. 12 stones that as a picture, people have been cut off from the temple in Jerusalem. So normally they're used to the worship in Jerusalem, and they've been cut off from that. But these 12 stones, because there's been a division of the tribes ever since King Solomon's death, that it's been the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes, and they've been split. There's been a divide. There's been disunity. And the people of God, is not how God had put it together when he established Israel. These are the tribes of Jacob's sons, and there's a schism between them. But Elijah doesn't build an altar out of 10 stones. It is 12 stones. And imagine, this isn't just Elijah collecting pebbles here. These are significant-sized stones. He's making a decent-sized altar out of these 12 stones that is symbolic of the powerful kingdom of Israel. Not because they are powerful, but because of who their God is. And there's a unity of the people that is what God has intended. And it's a reminder to them that it's not us versus them. We are one people. And God has chosen his people for a purpose. Now, this has been established here. The altar's taken them back to that picture, but also realize that where we stand today is even better picture of all of this, but it's been accomplished by Jesus. Jesus accomplished atonement once for all on the cross. And 1 Peter 3:18 says it really well. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So he is the sacrificial atonement. All the other offerings, all the other sacrifices foreshadowed, this altar foreshadows what Jesus will accomplish on the cross. So we have no more need for offering sacrifices today because Jesus did it once for all. And so we have that same, what was a gift to them in the altar and in these sacrifices has now been fulfilled ultimately in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, that we can enter into covenant relationship with God because of his grace, and we can keep unity with one another, all on the basis of Jesus having paid it all on the cross. Amen. See, we belong to the Lord by his choice and by his provision. He has chosen his people. Second, we ought to turn back our hearts to God, and he enables that because he has given his word. The word of God continues to be an important theme here, and Elijah's going to make that clear, and he even prays, and he's saying, let it be known, I've done all these things at your word. It's God's word, which is the source of this power. Elijah's just a servant. He's not saying that they would know that I'm your servant, like give me a pat on the back. He's saying they would know that I'm a nobody. It's not because of me. Because I'm just doing what you told me to do. I'm simply serving the one who is king, the one who is powerful and able, the true God. You have given your word, and I'm simply doing what you called me to do. And God's word's so important to us, so vital. And sometimes it seems like a cliche, like, okay, read your Bible and pray every day, and you'll grow. There's so much truth to that, though. He has given us his word, which tells us who God is and what God's character is. There's so many people out there today who've again come up with their own ideas of God and say, you know, I don't believe in a God who hates these types of people and does all this evil. And you know what? I don't believe in that God either. That's not who God is. That's not how God defines us, himself and his word. So if we understand who God is, he shows us in his word. So we ought to be careful not to undervalue God's word, which is meaningful and powerful in our lives. See, God's word defines and distinguishes us, first of all. In verse 31, again, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. It says, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. God came and he spoke, and by his word, Israel was defined and Israel was distinguished. Jacob was a nobody, but he's now defined by what God's word has said about him. And he's now set apart and distinguished by what God's word has said about him. And the same for us. Who are we? But God has great things to say about us because of what he has done for us. And you can read through Ephesians 1 and see we're chosen, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we are sealed. All these things, that this is what God has to say about us because of what Jesus has done. It's God's word that defines and distinguishes us. We too should be characterized by God's word just as he characterized Israel. But also, God's word instructs and directs us. How do we know what to do? Except God tells us. He gives us His Word so that we would have wisdom, that we would know His truth, that we would understand how does He function, what does He want from us. And we don't always get the direct answer, but we can come to His Word and see what is the character of God. In verse 36, and at the time of the offering, the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I've done all these things at Your word. Amen. Elijah has done, this wasn't Elijah's idea. He wasn't exalting himself. He didn't think, okay, let's try to get some fireworks going on, because sometimes that's all we want anyways. Let's see a fireworks. No, God is leading him to show, okay, what should we do? Well, seek wisdom and guidance from God's word. God will bring us to understand His truth. And as we dig into God's word and commit ourselves to it on a regular basis, the beauty is that God accomplishes His purpose through His word. I mean, keep taking us to Isaiah 55, because there's a beautiful parallel there. Isaiah 55, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So we see God accomplished His purpose through the rain and through the withholding of the rain. And that's what God's doing here in Israel right now. Not only that, verse 11, so shall My word be that goes out from My mouth. It shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There is power, there is purpose in His word, and God accomplishes what He intends to through His word. And so if I want to see God's power at work, I have to draw near to Him and how He reveals Himself and His will in His word. So God's accomplishing His purpose through withholding the rain, and then we'll be accomplishing His purpose through giving of the rain. He'll be accomplishing His purpose through this showdown right now that they would see. But it's ought to, especially to bring them back to seeing and understanding and trusting His word. Especially through His word will He accomplish His purpose. And that's a little tough for us sometimes. So we want more control. We want more involvement. Like, what do I do and how do I do it? And we can start to think like the prophets of Baal. They've been praying all day. They're doing all these rituals. But God doesn't accomplish His purpose through our empty and formulaic rituals. That's not how God works. Now, that's not to say don't pray, but be careful how you pray. It's not a coercive prayer, like, okay, if I pray just right and I pray, maybe I pray a long time in a certain way with the right words, then God will give it to me. In fact, Matthew 6, 7, and 8, Jesus warns, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. There's a coming to God in a humble way and trusting in Him and leaning on Him. Not on my ability to pray, but a prayer is just a request. It's not because I ask, it's because God grants. And so be careful of how you think you can earn anything before God by what you do, any rituals, any long, empty prayers. No, pray, but turn yourself over to God and trust in Him, not the prayer itself. God has given His word, and He reveals Himself to us, and there's power in it. And that brings us to our last one then. Turn your heart back to God, because He has shown His power. He has shown His power. Then verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. See, this seah, these two seahs of water that the trench can hold, that's like at least a gallon and a half to 2 gallons there. There's a good bit of water that is poured down. They've brought up 12 jugs of water and poured it all over in this time where water is scarce, but it's quite an investment. And what happens? Well, everything is consumed by the fire, and not by a flammable approach, not by a match or any trickery or schemes. No, they see the fire come down from heaven. And this offering, this bowl cut in pieces, is received by the Lord. And I can't imagine, like, just to see what is that sight, to see it all burned up. Not only the bull, but the altar, the wood, the stones, all of it. And all the water is licked up out of that trench. There's power that's quite evident. We don't get it quite that way all the time now, but we can come back to the Word of God and see this is what His power looks like. And His power is working in a different way today, but just as powerful, just as readily. It's accomplished through what He's finished in Christ and now what He's doing in and through His church. But the truth is, what's evident here, just as the fire came down and consumed everything, we're told multiple times in Scripture that our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And it says that in Deuteronomy 4:24, that describes God that way. Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is consuming fire, a jealous God." It's quoted in Hebrews, and it's reiterated at multiple times in Scripture, but that's the character of our God. He's a consuming fire, and that's evident of His judgment that comes, but also of his jealousy, of His passion, of all that He stands for. That's the kind of God that we serve. God is able, and we see that contrasted very readily with what fell short of the prophets of Baal. As Elijah's mocking, he has a point to bring out for the people of Israel to see, okay, there's a great contrast between Baal, which there's no voice that answers, there's no sound, no help, nothing. Powerlessness, impotence of Baal. But who is Yahweh? Instead, He's very much, very different. See, the truth is, our God never sleeps. And while that seems obvious to us, we've learned, in a sense, because God is not like a human. God is not made in our image. God is above all. He doesn't need sleep because He's a powerful God. Psalm 121, 4 and 5 tells us, "Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." He's not away or asleep. He's not he never sleeps. He also never takes vacation. He doesn't need a break because he's just overwhelmed. Like we sometimes get like, oh, I'm just burned out. I'm overwhelmed. This is too much for me. Like, I just need to get away and calm down and rest and relax. God doesn't need that. And we take that for granted, but that's the truth of who our God is. In fact, I love how Isaiah 40, verse 28 says it. Very popular passage, but Isaiah 40, 28 comes to the point. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, but His understanding is unsearchable." That's the character of our God. God is never confused. God is not confused in any way where that suggests maybe Baal, maybe he's musing, maybe he's lost in thought. He's got to figure something out, like, how am I going to send down the fire right now? Like, got to figure. No, God is never thwarted. His purpose is never thwarted. He's never confused trying to figure it out. In fact, Romans 11:33, Paul declares, "Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and power of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable are His ways." In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He doesn't get confused. It's not a struggle for Him. That's not what God is like. We know that God never fails. Sometimes that's hard to wrap our minds around because we can put all our trust in God, so we think. He seems to let us down. But what we're doing sometimes is putting all our trust in the outcome we're hoping for, putting all our trust in our way rather than God's way. And so it can appear, where were you, God? God, you failed me. But God's got a better plan. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And in fact, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua, let me double check that. Joshua 21:45 says this, "Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. What God says He'll do, He will do. It'll be in His time. It'll be in His way, but God never fails." And so we ought to recognize then, God is never absent. Baal was nowhere to be found for those 3.5 years. He could not help him now in this showdown. Where was he? And we can wonder, where is God sometimes? But he's never absent. He's working in his perfect timing, in his perfect way, accomplishing his perfect plan. And so Elijah prays. He's going to pray, and he wants them to see. Oh, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, wants to be clear on who this God is. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, not Baal, that I am your servant, nobody greater, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's how we ought to see God's power and respond as well. And before, Elijah had asked them, okay, who is the real God? Whichever one, follow them. And they were speechless. They answered, not a word. But now, as fire comes down and everything is consumed completely, they go from speechless to resolved. They start shouting, Yahweh, he is God. 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 Right? They were resolved. They'd seen it. And they're shouting to the praise and glory of God. And they fall on their faces in awe. How powerful. And they've been missing it for 3.5 years, and now they're confronted with this reality. And sometimes we get the best hindsight and look back and say, man, I completely missed it. How much I've wasted. How far off track I've gotten. But we need to learn from that and see, okay, now that I know, now this is established, who is God? What is going to be changed? How am I going to turn my heart back to him? He's shown his power. He's shown it. And again, he's shown it especially in what he's accomplished in Christ. And if that's the case, what will I do? Because the truth be told, it's a lot easier to sit in the stands cheering than it is to determine to faithfully participate in the team, to sacrifice, to work hard, to follow at all costs, at any risk. And so what happens after that? Verse 40, Elijah said to them, seize the prophets. Seize the prophets of Baal, that not one of them escape. And there's a great slaughter. 450 prophets of Baal put to death. Sometimes we wonder why. Isn't God a God of love? Can't he forgive them? But this is the great seriousness of sin. And how seriously God takes false teaching. In fact, it's not personal revenge, it's capital punishment. Deuteronomy chapter 13 makes it clear. There is an expectation for how it ought to be carried out. It says in verse 1 and 2, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, he says, don't listen to them. But he also says in verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now that's not our pattern today. That was Old Testament thinking, so we don't need to go look for the false teachers and put them to death, but we do need to purge them from our midst, that I won't follow them, that I'm not going to be led by their thinking. Anything that's going to take me away from the Word of God and what He wants me to do, put that away from me. It's very important that we, because of seeing God's power, put God's power to work to cut off sin in my life. No way am I going to let sin creep in. Am I going to give myself to idolatry in any way? Am I going to follow in the way of temptation? But I want God's power then to work in and through me to guard me for his truth and against all wrong. And Ephesians chapter 1:19 talks about this power. This is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of great might. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the kind of power. It's the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same power that made it evident what God was able to do as he defeated Baal on Mount Carmel. That same power is working in you and in me right now. And we're not going to see the same fireworks, but it's going to be powerful to see, I can turn away from sin. I can overcome temptation. I don't need to be led into evil. I can choose what's right by the Spirit dwelling in me, by that power that accomplished this, and I can cut off sin, idolatry, and temptation in my life.
Hallelujah.
Do what it takes to get sin and temptation, idolatry out of your life, what it takes to amputate it, and then see God's power at work to keep us following after him. So, I guess I don't have my last slide on there, but... Sorry about that. Same outline then that bringing us through that we ought to see, we ought to turn our hearts back to God because of what he's shown us, what he's accomplished. He has chosen his people. He has given his word. He has shown his power. This is God at work in and through us now that to turn our hearts, to trust him, to show us what he is able to do. Again, let us recognize there was another showdown, even greater, on the hill of Calvary, where Jesus hung upon the cross. Now imagine for a moment, Jesus could have called down fire on his enemies. He could have cried out, and he could have been delivered by a whole legion of angels. Instead, he breathed his last breath, and he died. And on the third day, he rose again, defeating sin and death, and being confirmed as the Son of God, and being highly exalted, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and on and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Amen.
We are called to a point of decision. Is Yahweh God?
Hallelujah.
Is God truly as he defines himself in the Bible? Is he our creator? Is he holy? Did he reveal himself personally through his son Jesus? Did he sacrifice his son for our salvation? If these things are all true, then follow him. Serve him. Live your life fully for him. It doesn't leave room for a life lived half-heartedly for him while lifting up self and indulging in worldly pursuits. He is worthy of our all. If the Bible is truth, if he is God, then love and trust and follow and serve him. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, thank you so much for your love that is made evident. It's a powerful love. And you've set us apart in your love. And you've accomplished our salvation in your love, giving your son Jesus. You are greater. You do reign over all, and you are accomplishing your purpose to refine us, to make us more like Jesus. Lord, help us not to be apathetic, not to be casual, not to be half-hearted in this one life you've given us. Help us not to pursue the things of this world as though they matter most. But would you confront us with the blessed privilege you've given us in having forgiven us of all our sins, having saved a wretch like us. Lord, that you would now show the immeasurable greatness of your power as you continually do great things in and through us because of who you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.